Let's go ahead and
go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for being a God who loves us and forgives us in spite of what we have done, in spite of the people that we used to be. And I praise you for those things. And I pray now, Lord, that as we turn now to your text and to your word, that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone, and as you meant it to be understood. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that you would continue to build us up and sanctify us with your living righteousness in life. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, still working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, getting close to the end here as we see the kind of concluding passages in the rest of the sermon. And last week, if you recall, we dealt really with the golden rule, but which is really this kind of commentary on the nature of depravity. When understood correctly and when it's assessed in the correct view, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And then the summary statement, for this is the law and the prophets, right? This kind of whole theology that Christ has been preaching all through the Sermon on the Mount, which is a kind of reinterpretation of the law and the prophets, a re-exposition of laws and prophetic utterances that the Pharisees and the scribes have mangled up to this point, to the degree that they've created this over-hyper-legalistic system. And Christ has spent this entire sermon in many ways fixing that and adjusting that and dealing with them on a very heart level, instead of by a million external laws. And one of the main ways that he does that is essentially argue the entirety of the law and the entirety of the prophets and everything that has been spoken up to this point by God when it comes to how you are to treat other people, how you are to go out and deal from a man-to-man level, can be summarized if you would just stop being selfish. The ultimate goal. Right? That simple but impossible task. If you would just do unto others, if you would actually be truly others and servant-minded in such a way that you think about others in the same way that you reflect upon yourself, if you are not self-centered, self-minded, and I'm not even talking about selfishness because selfishness has so many greed connotations, but really just the idea of placing the emphasis on ourselves, then you would summarize the entirety of morality when it comes to horizontal relationships. You'd be perfect. Right? If we could do this perfectly and consistently, we still wouldn't be here, right? We would be perfect. We would be sanctified. We would be glorified. And so hopefully this statement is not just made as a principle of who to follow and what to do. And we should take it that way, right? We should apply the golden rule. We should apply this law and this understanding to our own lives. But hopefully this is also just a conviction passage that we realize how much we need this, how far the bar is above us, how perfectly and consistently one would have to practice this, and just how imperfect and inconsistent we are at doing this. So Christ knows exactly what he's saying here, just like in Matthew 5, therefore be perfect, right? It's just that easy. Be perfect just as your Father is perfect. And the whole understanding there is, right, you need a conviction of your level of sin, right? And so that's why he's preaching that. And this is really designed to be a concluding segment, and I'm going to explain why. This is conclusive, and verse 12 is really a summary statement of much of what has already been said in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's kind of wrapping up the sermon, because really the whole rest of the sermon can be adjusted by or understood as four more passages. You could divide the last verses 13 all the way down into four sections, and all four sections are just kind of similar statements of one another. You'll note that each one of these statements that he offers in verses 13, verse 15, all the way down to the end of the sermon, verse 21, are really summarized by two points of contrast, right? You've got a narrow gate and a wide gate, right? That's verse 13 and 14. You have false prophets and correct prophets in verse 15 and 16, or as he calls them, good trees and bad trees, right? Good fruit and bad fruit. You got a house that's built on rock, and you got a house that's built on sand. Right? Two contrasts, two immediate analogies. And then you have those that do the will of God and those that do not do the will of God, right? There's only two camps in the rest of the sermon. There's only four passages, four analogies, and there's only two answers in each case. And it's very obvious which camp we want to be in, right? There's no question involving what's going on in both of these camps. So really, he's summarizing the whole rest of the sermon in this verse, and then by ending with this understanding of there's only two ways and there's only two options, and it should be very clear which option you should seek after, right? It should be very clear where you should go from here. Up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, he's been doing this kind of a great deal of do's and don'ts, right? This kind of you need to readjust what you do in prayer and fasting and hypocrisy and all these different aspects of life, anxiety, worry, judgment, etc., etc. And here he kind of ends it very parabolically. And he ends it in verses 13, or he starts in verses 13 and 14. And he gives you these two contrasts. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter into it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, so we have immediately a very parabolic statement, right? A very metaphorical statement. We know this is not literal. This is Christ talking about the sense in which we are on a spiritual journey, right? That we walk a specific path, that it is our job to remain on a specific road, a specific way, as he calls it, until such point as you reach a specific gate. And it is most definitely the small one that you're seeking after, right? It's very clear in this analogy, and he makes it very clear, there's one that goes to life and there's one that goes to death, and you want to be in the one that goes to life, right? No questions asked there. So using this kind of parabolic language and describing the Christian life this way, he visualizes it in such a way that you need to stay on the correct road. And such a thing that I was thinking about, I was looking at this passage, and something that came to my mind when I was reading through this is a section from Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you're all familiar with John Bunyan, he was kind of a Puritan before there were Puritans in a lot of ways. Obviously, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. That's what he's known for. But he was a fantastic individual just as a person, very much opposed to the Anglican Church at the time. The Anglican society and the Anglican Church of England at that point was pretty prosecuting of those that were dissenters at this point. And he was thrown into prison for that reason, and that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And this is essentially one section of it that I felt was, it really shows not only an entry of some Puritan theology, but is a really good visual reminder for where we are. And so this is, his name is Christian, if you remember. He's the guy walking the path. And this is towards the very beginning. He's just started. He says, and then Christian did address himself to go back. An evangelist, so this is the guy who saved him. He's an evangelist from the city of destruction. After he'd kissed him, gave him one smile, and bid him Godspeed. And so he went on with haste, and by process of time, Christian had reached a narrow gate. And over the gate was written a one sentence, knock, and it shall be opened to you. So he knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, now may I enter into here? Will he within open to sorry and pitiful me, even though I am an undeserving rebel? Then I shall not fail to sing his praise everlasting on high. And there came a grave person to this gate, whose name was Goodwill. And he asked who was there and whence he came and what he would have. And Christian said thus, I am a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction where the way is wide and many enter into it. But I'm going unto Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I'm informed that this is the gate that is the way thither. You're going to be some King James here. Just bear with me. Know if you are willing to let me in. And Goodwill said, I'm willing with all my heart. And with that, he opened the gate. But when Christian was stepping in, Goodwill gave him a pull inside. And Christian said, what means that? The other told him, a little distance from this gate is erected a very strong castle, of which Satan is the captain. And from thence he and those that are with him shoot arrows and throw spears at those that come upon this gate, if they should happily die before they can enter in. And thus said Christian, I rejoice therefore and tremble. So when he had gotten in, the man at the gate asked him what directed him to this place. Christian said, Evangelist did bid me to come hither and knock, as I did. And he said that you, sir, would tell me what I must do. And Goodwill said, there is an open door that is now set before thee beyond this gate, and no man can shut it. But from where is it that you came, and how is it that you came alone? Christian said, because none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. Goodwill said, did any of them know your coming? Christian, yes, my wife and my children came with me at first and called after me to turn again. Also, even some of my neighbors stood crying and calling after me to return, but I put my fingers in my ears and came on my way. Then said Goodwill, alas, poor man, it is the celestial glory of God that so many deem so little in esteem, and that they count it not worth running the hazard of a few difficulties to obtain it. Christian further said, I was also waylaid by Mr. Legality until I thought that the mountain that stands by his house would have fallen upon my head if he had called me to stop. Goodwill said, that mountain has been the death of many, and it will be the death of many more. It is well that you escaped being dashed to pieces. Christian said, now, are there any turnings or windings upon this road upon which you place me? Goodwill said, yes, there are many ways that go down from this road, and they are very crooked and very wide. But you will always distinguish right from wrong, for the right is only straight and narrow from here on. So this kind of just is an interesting analogy, and I read all this because this is essentially the Christian life in so many ways, as John Bunyan clearly understood. There's a very specific, very difficult, often difficult to recognize, and very tedious path that we're called to stay on, right? It's this narrow and precise road in which he even says, yes, there's many roads that go down from the road, many branches, many forks in the road, and they're very wide and they're very crooked, and they lead in many different directions. But there is one specific road, and you can continue reading the book, and you see where Christian, he makes mistakes, and he stumbles along the way, and he goes down wrong paths, but he always has to return to this very straight, narrow, specific path that he is called to remain on. So, I said all that, and we're going to get into what that explains and what that means here in just a minute. So, that being said, let's take this analogy then. Let's look at this in terms of the way that we're supposed to remain on and the nature of it and what we're supposed to gain by being on it, because you see here the very first word, and interestingly, the negative is placed first and the positive. So, the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, right? That Greek word there is apolumi, destruction. And we get a word apocalypse from that. The apocalypses is actually the name of the book of Revelation, the apocalypses of John. And it means destruction. It means annihilation. It means a complete and total end. It's not the word necessarily for hell and damnation, but it is very much the word for ceasing to exist is the idea here. There is total and complete and final end to what happens when you pass this gate. There is no coming back, there is no resources, there is no return, there is no life, there is only total annihilation and destruction. We're not talking about soul annihilation here, we're talking about the idea that there is no coming back from this. This is final, right? This is absolute. This is total in its nature. For example, it's the word that's used in Romans 9:22, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Romans 9:22 is that passage where it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Right? There's your word. Destruction, damnation, the understanding, right, of that verse is that these vessels are not going to be annihilated. The understanding is that God can ordain and create vessels for honor and for dishonor, knowing full well that they will be destroyed. Right? And they will, and there are those that will be shown grace and mercy, and there are those that will be destroyed and sent into hell for the purpose of demonstrating not only God's grace and God's mercy, but God's very real power and wrath and justice, right? So that God will be glorified. That's the goal. So everything else about this passage is fairly straightforward. You have the word for life for the next one, right? And those are the only two nouns that are really important to draw out here. You got destruction, then you have the positive in verse 14. The way is hard that leads to life. And for those, I know I've talked about this many times, but there's kind of two words that summarize life in Greek. There's the word bios, that's the word for life in Greek, and that's the understanding trees are alive, grass is alive, bugs are alive with bios. They exist, they function, they have basic function in life. But this is the word zoes. Zoes is a different word, and this is the word for not just biological existence, but this is capital L spiritual life. You can exist as a person, or you can live, right? You can truly experience joy and peace and comfort and the gladness and the Holy Spirit in such a way that you have experiential life, right? And that's the word that's used here. This is the word for a very real spiritual awakening, right? This is the word for when you pass through this gate, you will have life, capital L. You will have life and joy and peace and grace in a real personal, relational, experiential way. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. Both of these words are framed in such a way that we're talking about something very permanent. And I say that because there's kind of one question that always comes up with this passage. And that's, where is the gate on the road? We know we're on a road, right, spiritually speaking, that we are a people that are constantly traveling on the way. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims, etc. is this gate the gate of salvation? That he says, you pass into life. Those that find it are few. It is hard that it leads to life. Is it like John Bunyan envisioned? Is it like Pilgrim's Progress proclaims it? Is it at the very beginning of the journey? Is that what Christ is talking about here? Is he just talking about initial salvation? Is he talking about at the moment of regeneration, when you repent and put your faith in Christ to save you and redeem you, at that moment you have passed through this gate that he's talking about right here into life? And so Christ is evangelizing here, would be the interpretation here, that Christ is the one who is saying you need to be saved, you need to be seeking out this gate, and then past the gate you go on the path, right, of sanctification that's straight and narrow. That's what John Bunyan understands it to be. And to be completely fair, we need to be fair to John Bunyan here. John Bunyan did not write this to be expository preaching. He was writing a fictional tale. So this is not to doubt John Bunyan or disgrace him in any way. He was not intending to exposit every passage of scripture he referenced. But on the other way we can look at this is that the gate's at the end of the road. The gate is post-death. Is this the gate that Christ is saying is you journey on the path, you're on the path, there are those that are going to death and those going to life, and then when you pass through the gate here, this is the end of your life. This is death. This is glorification or destruction, depending on, you know, the case of the heaven may be. So there's two ways we can interpret this. I'm gonna be in the minority camp on this. A lot of people disagree with me on this, but I'm arguing it's at the end of the road. This is Christ saying, after you have journeyed down this path, post-salvation, post-sanctification, and you remain on this straight and narrow way, you will enter into this narrow gate, and beyond that is life, right? That's what I'm arguing for. And then, by contrast, there are a lot of people and a lot of methods and a lot of ways and a lot of very wide roads that will lead to one significant gate by which they pass, and there will be elimination. There will be annihilation. There will be no comeback. There will be no return. And a lot of people and scholars disagree with me on this, but you got to realize a couple things. These are very permanent terms, right? Life and destruction are very final. They're very absolute. One could make the argument, if we were talking about this in an evangelical sense, if we were talking about this in a sense where Christ is saying, you need to pass through the gate now in this current life to be saved, right? Just for salvation, then people are always and constantly, if we understand the gate of destruction in the same way, there's never a point where they're passing through the gate. They're always going through the gate, right? It's in this life here and now. It's in this life immediately. Are people constantly passing through the gate of destruction and then they change? Or is the gate of destruction a final point in time? And so I'm arguing it's a final point in time. So what makes sense here is that Christ is talking about the end of our lives. He's talking about when you die, there's going to be only two exits, if you will, of this human form and of this earthly form or earthly existence, let us say. And there's one that's very easy to go through, and there's one that's very difficult to go through. So there's kind of one objection that comes up with this, though. You say, okay, Alex, if you do buy into this is the end of life he's talking about, then why is all this language here about striving and difficulty and hardship when we believe in Reformed theology, right? We believe we're predestined. We believe we are ordained. We believe that regardless, thank God, it is not up to us whether or not we remain on the path, right? It is luckily not up to our own strength and power that we rely entirely upon Christ and the Holy Spirit to keep us on the path, even though we're the actors, we're the ones who work it out, but we know there is certainly no strength in us that's going to enable us to remain perfect and sinless and without wandering off this path, right? We need the Holy Spirit to keep us there. So why is it something that we strive for? And you got to realize the word for, I know the common reading of this that we're used to is strive or seek to enter through the narrow gate, but that wordage doesn't really exist in the Greek here. Now, to be fair, you look at Luke 13:24, which is, again, you know, Luke and Matthew have so much in common, especially when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount material. And Luke 13:24, you'll find the cognate sister passage. And there, Christ does use the word strive or work or with great difficulty exert effort to enter this gate. But that wordage is not here in Matthew. Here, the verb in the very beginning of verse 13 is simply enter, go in, right? Go inside, enter into this place, come inside. Now, so there is no understanding here in this passage of we are exercising our own strength and our own work. The painting that Christ is is relaying here is not that we are those that pass through salvation, we become regenerated, then we stay on this path for a really long time and we work and we work hard and we strive and we're constantly worried we might fall off the path, and then finally you enter into the gate and you say, okay, good, I'm safe now. That's not what we're talking about here in this passage. But it is a difficult passage. This is not an issue of human striving. This is an issue instead of difficulty. And it is difficult, right? That's a fair assessment. No matter what theology you believe in, you know that the path to enter into this gate is going to be difficult even if you are ordained or predestined in any way. There's clearly going to be hardship, and he makes that very clear in verse 14. For the way is hard that leads to life. So this is not a question of human striving. It's a question of just the general difficulty associated with living the Christian life. And there's a few things we can derive from that. There's a few things that we can draw from this, and I'm going to start in verse 14 and work my way back to verse 13. In verse 14, what can we derive then about sanctification? What can we understand about the Christian life? The first thing we understand is pretty straightforward, right? It's a pilgrimage. It's a journey. It's a path that we are called to remain upon and understand that we are not reaching the final destination here, right? There's still a point to go. There's still a destination we're trying to reach. That's why Paul phrases it as the understanding is that we are foreigners sojourning through foreign lands, right? We're sojourners. We are not quite at our destination yet. And so we need to understand as believers that we're not there yet. We need to keep walking on this straight and narrow path. We have to continue our progress. That's why all through Scripture, and especially in the Pauline epistles, unlike many other religions on the face of this earth, the Christian life is over and over described as a walk, right? The theology of walk. Everywhere you see Paul say, now walk in this way, walk in that way. And his whole message that he's preaching there, right, is that you need to be exerting this general effort on your journey to reach a destination, right? You don't run, you don't sit, you don't stand. You have to consistently and steadily reach a goal. And that's what Christ is relaying here. We are called to continue this journey. But the second thing that we can derive from this is that it's difficult, right? That's pretty straightforward. The way is hard, and the gate is narrow, and there are those who find, or those that find it are few, right? This denotes difficulty. It denotes hardship. The Christian life is not meant to be an easy life. It's not meant to be a simple life. It is not meant to be a life that, even more importantly, in this passage, goes with the flow, right? The entire contrast of this passage is you are going against the grain. You are fighting against the flow. You are pushing back against the easy way, right? It is very easy for the many people to go down this way because the gate is wide. It leads to destruction. And as John Bunyan phrased it as, it's a very wide and crooked way. And there are many paths that go down this path. Paul the Apostle, John Bunyan. There we go. I'm going to get all my names mixed up. But the understanding here, right, is that very few go through this hardship. That this is something that is difficult, it is tedious, and it is ongoing. And it is something that requires great effort on our part. Not in a salvific sense. But you're going to go against the grain if you're going to be a believer that stays on the straight and narrow. You're going to be in the minority. That's the other thing we can take about it, right? For those that find it are few, as juxtaposed to the many. Right? Be prepared to be not only in a difficult situation, not only is it going to be hard, is it going to be difficult, but be prepared to be in the few camp. You're going to be in the minority. You're going to be pushing against the majority of the world and its systems and its functionality that is designed to keep you constantly distracted and postponed as much as possible unto salvation. Right? The understanding of the world itself is that it's an entire system that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air for the purpose of distracting you from the goal, right? Be prepared to be in the minority. Be prepared to be going down a difficult path and be prepared for it to be a path that is going to be an affront to the majority. So there is, ironic as it is, some comfort in being in the minority. At least you know that that's a good sign. If you're pushing against the majority of the world and you're pushing against the easy spiritual path that many are taking and the easy mainstream spiritual road that the vast majority of the world wants you to go down and says this is the way to life, it's at least a good indicator, right? You're in the camp of the few. So let's look back at it negatively. What can we derive from verse 13? Well, the exact opposite of everything that we just said. The road to destruction is an easy road, right? It's not difficult. It can be very tempting, and it can be very distracting, and it can be very illusionary to easily go with the flow, to go down the road of the many that seek very easy, quick, immediate spiritual life and that believe that they'll find it at the end. It's kind of the understanding of hell. I was reading a book by Edward Donnelly called Heaven and Hell, and he says, there will be a massive variety of people that you will find in the bowels of hell, and a massive amount of viewpoints and a massive amount of beliefs, but only one will you find in heaven. And he's right about that. There are a great deal of many paths that will lead to the gate of destruction. There's going to be atheists. There will be the materialists. There will be the atheists. There will be very spiritual people in hell, won't there? There will be very spiritualized people in hell. There will be many that claim to have been believers in hell. Unfortunately, there are those that genuinely believe that they are Christ, or they are repenting and putting their faith in Christ, that have done or believe all kinds of ridiculous stuff, that are going to be passing through this wide gate because it's an easy gate, right? You'll find all kinds of spiritual beliefs in the pits of hell. You'll find many roads that go down there. This tells us much about human nature as well. The road is easy. The path is immediate and the gate is very wide. All kinds of paths lead to hell and destruction. There will be lots of people that we called very good people there. And that's the unfortunate fact. There will be many very spiritual people there, but all of them will be depraved people. And they chose an easy path, which tells us a little bit about human nature. We can take just a moment as a side note. I've been talking about depravity quite a bit recently, but human depravity is demonstrated by the fact that the many take the easy path, right? They prefer the easy path. If you ever argue with somebody about the gospel or about any point of trying to, someone that needs to be saved, someone that needs to be repenting and putting their faith in Christ, and you can argue that person into a circle, can't you? You can argue them completely into the corner and plead and beg, but it requires their regenerated understanding that they need Christ to be saved, right? Their hearts have to be there. No one is logicked to Christ, are they? No one is calculated into Christ. Human beings desire the easy way. We desired the easy way. We were a people that would be very much on this wide and vast and easy path were it not for the grace of God. So, that's the importance of this passage, is that really this whole summary statement is parabolic of a few major things. That's why Paul calls it a walking path, and that's why, ironically, at the very beginning of Christianity, you look at Acts 9, that's why it was called the way, just generically. We're called Christians now. That's our technical term, religious Christians. And ironically, the term Christian was a derogatory term at first. It was supposed to be kind of a making fun of them term, and it originated kind of in the Roman Empire, the Christians, the Christ people. It was supposed to kind of be something that, and we've adopted that. But before that happened, look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and you'll find that the people that were believers in Christ, that repented and put their faith in Christ, were not described as Christians. They were just described as people of the way, capital W, a way. It was just called a way, and it's the Greek word hadas, a way, a road, a path, the people of the path. And they understood that, right? It's a path. It's a journey. It's a walking effort that you must remain with difficulty on this very specific narrow path to achieve the goal of the gate of life. Right? And they understood that from the very beginning. It's a way. It's a method. It's a process. So, Christ calls us to enter into this gate. He says that if you want to seek life, you want experiential life, there's only one gate. There's one road. There are not many paths. And there's only one entrance. And that entrance is Christ himself. Right? He is the narrow gate. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And none come to the Father except through me. And so it is a difficult process to remain on this path because there are many temptations, there are many illusions, there are many distractions, and you will be constantly pushed against for the majority of your life, right? The many are going to go this way and push back the opposite direction against you, or be going down many winding and wide paths. But Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he awaits those with life at the end of the path on the other side of the gate. So the thesis for today is this: Christ commands us to carefully remain on the correct path with difficulty and with grace if we want life. And that's something that we have to realize, that what is involved in this passage. And even if you do interpret this as a passage in which he's talking about salvation as the gate. If the gate is salvation, the life that we find here now on this earth, and then we continue to journey. If that is the case, realize that Christ, and especially in a Reformed perspective, Christ does not disseminate between a point of salvation and a point of glorification in the sense that they are somehow different life or that there's a different goal for each one. All are the same, right? You were saved and you were called to be saved with the expectation that you would be glorified, right? And you will be glorified. Your salvation, we use the term salvation on this earth to just talk about regeneration and justification, and that is good, and that's important, and that's fine, but that is not your ultimate goal of being saved. We are still yet, in our human forms, in our sinful states on this planet, as saved believers, not fully saved from destruction, right? There will be a day when we are glorified, and we are completely and totally have experiential life and are truly, completely saved at the end of the road. But I say all that because this is not meant to be a timeline in which you have to work really hard to get through salvation. Then you stay on this path and you pant and it's hard and you made it and you finally make it to the gate of life and you get through and you say, whew, I was afraid there for a minute, I might fall off. That's not what's going on here. This is called to be one rough journey, but there is a goal of life in the end, all the way from regeneration to glorification. So we need to continue to seek the narrow gate. We need to be a people that realize there's life at the end, but we need to maintain that it's going to be a difficult minority journey. And that's something that we need to be prepared to face in this world and in this life. So, and the second thing we need to take from this passage is that we need to be on guard against the easy and the simple and the mass appeal methods to death, of which there are many, and there are wide paths, and there are very crooked paths, and there are quite a few of them. And they will all take you to that wide gate. But we need to avoid the gate of destruction. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for putting us on this straight and narrow path, that you have sent salvation and life into our lives, into our souls, so that we can realize that when we stay on this straight and narrow path, when we remain on the tedious, difficult journey, and we've finally reached the end, that there is life on the other side of the gate. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us with that you would continually give us your Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify us for that reason, that you in your wisdom and in your ordination will perfect the work that you began in us, so that we will ultimately have life. I pray you'd give us strength and courage to avoid the wide road, to not be tempted or distracted by worldly paths, but that we'd be prepared to maintain the steady walking course towards the goal. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.